The people, we are told, were unrestrained in their worship of the golden calf as Moses descends from his mountaintop experience in the presence of God. The people are continuing their worship of this false god, this golden calf that they have caused Aaron to create and to erect in the camp. And we can't say for sure exactly what order these events come in, so that the destruction of the golden calf that Moses had done, that we looked at in our last study in this chapter, may have occurred during and after the things that we are reading in this passage, because this opening verse seems to indicate that there was an ongoing worship of the calf at this point in the narrative. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." The people were unrestrained. That's the idea in this language of breaking loose. But I think there's more to it than that, because the Hebrew seems to suggest that there's an unseemliness to all that is going on here. There are issues of immodesty connected with the Hebrew language that Moses uses here. We've already observed in earlier studies of the law that God gave to Moses for the people that there was a distinction to be made between the worship of God by the Israelites and the way that the false gods of the nations around them worshipped. So, for example, in chapter 20, after the giving of the Ten Commandments, after the people have begged Moses to stand as their mediator, and he has gone up onto the mountain, and God speaks to him and begins to give him the Book of the Covenant that provides for them examples of how the Ten Commandments are to be applied to the nation of Israel. We read in verse 25 of Exodus 20, "If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." It was very common in the worship of the false gods of the nations around them that those who led the worship would be immodestly dressed, even naked, as they worshipped their false gods. And often these gods were erected on platforms, and that the priests of those gods had to approach the god up steps towards the god that was erected there in the midst of the people. And God is saying to the Israelites, you mustn't worship me in that way. And he gave laws that would govern the way that he would be worshipped. But what we have here in this scene before the golden calf is a style of worship that is reminiscent of the worship of the nations around them. They have debased themselves to the level of the worship of false gods, even as they have erected this golden calf in the midst of the camp and are bowing down to worship it. So the people are behaving, in a sense, like the world, but we get the impression that it's even worse than the world, because their worship of this false god, of this golden calf, this breaking loose that has occurred in the camp, brings on them the derision even of their enemies. So wild and beast-like is their behavior that even their enemies look down upon them because of it and deride them, scorn them, mock them because of it. And so Moses, as he approaches the camp, sees this happening. And he stands in the gate of the camp and he cries out as loudly as he can, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And as we consider this passage this evening, there are three things that I want you to note from it. And the first is this, that God calls on us to count the cost of following him. As Moses cries out to the people of Israel and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." He's asking for a decision to be made. Here is the camp of Israel, and all of the people have brought their gold earrings, and they've thrown them at Aaron's feet, and he has taken them, and he has melted it down, and formed it into a golden calf that the people have bowed down to and worshipped. And we are to understand that the whole camp of Israel is therefore implicated in the worship of this God, and Moses is asking this question. Of this camp of Israel, who is on the Lord's side? It's not apparent who is on the Lord's side. You cannot tell who is on the Lord's side. There's no differentiation between one person and another in this mass of humanity that is gathered there in this camp. Who is on the Lord's side? What a question in this situation. Who is willing to come to Moses? Who is willing to come out of the camp, to the gate of the camp? Who is willing to leave their tents? Who is willing to leave the open space before the golden calf and its altar? Who is willing to separate themselves from all of their brothers and their sons and their fathers? The rest of the Israelites. Who is willing to come to Moses, to identify with Moses, to identify with the God of Moses? Who is willing to separate themselves? And at the time that this decision is first made, they don't know the full implications of what this will mean for them, but all the sons of Levi, we're told, gathered around Moses. All the people of his own tribe, all the men of his own segment of Israel, come to Moses there in the gate, and they declare that they are on the Lord's side. They will serve the Lord. They will walk in his ways. They will separate themselves from this wretched scene that is in the midst of the camp. There is but two choices for every person in the world. You are either on the Lord's side, either on the side of Yahweh, the Creator God, and his Son, Jesus Christ, or you are against him. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ himself stated when he was accused of acting as the servant of Beelzebub in casting out demons, and in his explanation of the folly of such a claim, he asserts in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel and in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There are only those choices. You are either with God, you are either on God's side, or you are against him. And these Levites in the midst of the camp came out of the camp. They came to Moses in the gate. They declared their allegiance to the living God, the God who had brought them out of their slavery in Egypt, the God who had brought them to Mount Sinai, the God whose voice they had heard speaking some 40 days earlier, giving them laws that called them to worship him and him alone without the mediation of a golden calf or any other idol. And these men come, and these men take their stand and declare that they will be the Lord's servants. And then they receive their instructions from Moses, who says to them, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbour. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. There was a cost to choosing the Lord's side. As they strapped their belts to their sides and prepared to enter the camp once again, not this time to carouse around the golden calf, but this time to take sword in hand and thrust it through the hearts of brother and father and son and cousin and neighbour. There was a cost to their allegiance to the living God. There was a cost to their service of the one who has spoken from Mount Sinai, declaring his transcendence and demanding their total obedience. They had to make a cost. My brother's life, or my God's honour. My father's life, or my God's honour. My son's life, or my God's honour. It's a cost that we're all called to count. The cost of following Jesus Christ was a cost to separation from those we love. It was a cost to love Jesus more than any of these, as he says in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 and in verse 37, where he calls on his disciples to realize what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. These Levites, as they went through the camp with sword in hand, blood dripping from it at every stroke, they were counting the cost. Who do I love more? This cousin of mine, or the God who claims me as his own? Who do I love more? This son, this brother, this father of mine, this neighbour of mine, or the God who claims me as his own? And this is the call that we are called to. Who do we love more? Son, daughter, wife, husband, brother, sister, father, mother. Who do we love more? Them or Jesus? We're called to count the cost of following Jesus. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12 and verses 49 to 53, we have these stunning words from the mouth of Jesus. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This is the scene at the foot of Mount Sinai, in the camp of Israel. This is the scene that Jesus depicts for us with his coming into the earth. There will be division, because there will be a choice that needs to be made. Choose you this day, Joshua said before they entered the promised land, whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is a cost to following Christ. It is total allegiance to him. Oh, you say, but that is such a high price. That is such a great cost. If in any degree of similarity I am called to draw a sword against a family member in obedience to God, well, that is such a high price. That is such a great cost. We need to remember that the God who calls us to this, the God who calls us to love Jesus more than any of these, is the God who so loved this world that he gave his own Son, and caused that he should be pierced through with thorn upon his brow, and nails through hands and feet, and spear into his side, but more than that, that he should be pierced through with the wrath of a holy God against the sins of his people. The God who calls us to love him more than these is the God who so loved us in Jesus Christ, that he saw our sin and saw our rebellion against him, and yet had compassion upon us, and turned to us in mercy and grace, and sent his own Son to be the bearer of our iniquity, that we should be washed pure in his blood, flowing freely from wounds in hands and feet and side, that we should be reconciled to him through the death of his own Son. What great love the Father has shown to us, that we should be called the children of God. And when we see our lives from such a perspective, you see, to be called upon by God to love him more than any of these, is it such a big thing? Especially when the choice that is to be made, when the division that is called for, is between those who are loyal to the living God and those who are not. Those who are obedient to the voice of the God who made them, and the God who professes to love and to save all who come to him, and those who reject the offer of the gospel and deny the love of God in Jesus Christ, who think of the justice of God and the holiness of God as but a small thing. Oh, when we see God as he is in all his transcendent glory, when we see the purity of his holiness, and then we observe his mercy and love in the person of Jesus hanging on the cross, and it ought not to be difficult for us to say, I will serve the Lord. I will cast in my lot with the Lord. Yes, I will strap sword to my side, and I will be ready to go where he goes and do what he asks me to do. For he is worthy. He loves me with a love deeper than that of a brother. He cares for me with a compassion that is greater than that of a mother. And I will love him, and I will serve him. And the cost may be great, but it is no greater than the cost that he bore in removing my sins and giving me peace. So we're called to count the cost as these Levites counted the cost and chose God, whereas the rest of the Israelites, well, they've made a choice, you see. They too have made a choice in this story. And their choice has been to remain with the calf. They've chosen their God too, as this narrative plays out. And so the Levites continue through the camp. And they go from gate to gate, crisscrossing across the camp from one side to the other, and as they do so, they're targeting individuals and thrusting them through with the sword. Now, we're not told on what basis they are to do this. It would seem a strange thing, perhaps, to our minds to think of them in some haphazard way, just swinging their swords from left to right, and whoever it happened they happened to hit would fall down dead. It is perhaps more likely that they were targeting those who were particularly active and at the forefront of the worship of the golden calf. At least at the end of the time of this slaughter of the enemies of God, for that is what they are. They have made their choice. 3,000 men lie dead in the camp. Ah, a large number indeed, but only a tiny percentage of the total number who had come out of Egypt under the mighty hand of God, and who were now encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and had declared with a single voice only days earlier that they would follow this God, that they would obey this God, that whatever this God asked of them, they would do. They have broken the covenant, symbolized in the smashed stone tablets at the feet of Moses. They have brought upon themselves his condemnation, and some of them at least lie dead in the camp. But even in this number we see something of the mercy of God. The full justice has not been served upon the Israelites. God has heard the voice of Moses that he prayed to him upon the mountain, and he has spared the camp largely. But Moses cries out to them now, and he says, "You have sinned a great sin. You have sinned a great sin." And what happens when people sin? Great or small, what happens when people break the law of God? Well, they incur the judgment of God. The justice of God demands that he must act against them. And so Moses says, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." The second thing that we need to learn from this narration is that there is confession of sin to be made. There is confession of sin to be made. In this case, it is Moses who confesses the sins of the people of Israel. As he goes up on the mountain, he speaks to the Lord and said, "Alas, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin." It's perhaps too much to hope for, and so the sentence is left hanging. The request hangs in the air. If, can you forgive their sin? Would you forgive their sin? Could you forgive their sin? Oh, but if not, well, take me. Blot me out of your book that you have written. Undoubtedly, Moses is referring here to what later in the scriptures is referred to as the book of life. This is the book of the people of God. This is the book of the names of those who belong to the living God, who will be saved by the living God for eternity. Moses says, in effect, if you can't forgive them, take me instead. Take me instead. He has said to the people, maybe, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses is beginning to understand the concept of atonement through a sacrifice of substitution. There it was in Egypt before they left. A lamb from the flock, slaughtered, and his blood placed on the doorposts and the lintels of the home so that the angel of death would pass over. A lamb dies in the place of the firstborn son in each home. He has heard it in the laws that God has given to him on Mount Sinai. Even in these past few days he has heard of the sacrifice of atonement that can be made. And he offers himself. So keenly does he feel the need for something to be done for these people. He loves them. And he loves the honour of God. And he wants the honour of God to be satisfied. And he wants the people to be saved. And he says, if this is the only way, then take me. Pour out your wrath upon me. Blot me out of your book. Such a love for the people alongside whom he has stood and before whom he has been a representative. He's not the only one in the scriptures who speaks in this way. The Apostle Paul uses similar language writing to the church in Rome. And he says he would be willing to give up his own life for the sake of his countrymen, if that were at all possible. And so Moses, in this way, he confesses the sins of the people. He acknowledges that they have sinned a great sin. They've made themselves gods of gold. He knows that they deserve the wrath of God. He pleads with God that God might in some way find it in him to forgive them. Or maybe even to take himself as an atoning sacrifice for their sins. And God's response is given to him. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Whoever has sinned against me, go down now, lead these people, go to the place I'm telling you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Moses, you cannot do this thing. You cannot stand in the place of these people. You cannot be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of this people. Moses has his own sins to bear before the Lord. He is not a perfect offering. He's not a lamb that can act as a symbolic substitute. What they need is a man who is perfect, a man who is sinless, a man who can rightly stand before God and bear their sins. A man who can be a proper substitute, who has no sin to pay for himself. Moses can't be that man. Moses isn't qualified to be that man. But in the plan and purposes of God, there is one to come through the corridors of time. And at the right time and in the right place, this man will come. A man born under the law to redeem those who have broken the law. There is one who will come, a perfect substitute for his people, who will be able to stand in his place, in their place, who will be able to stand before God and say, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. Take me. Take me in their place. Pour out your just wrath upon me. punished me for their sake, and forgive them their sins, and let them go free. And of course I refer to Jesus of Nazareth. I refer to the Son of God, who was the perfect substitute, planned and agreed before the creation of the world, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we must come to this one with all of our sins and all of our failings and all of our shortcomings. We must come to this one and we must confess our sins. Alas, I have sinned a great sin. O God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And such a prayer will fall upon the ears of a loving God, a compassionate God. Such a prayer will fall upon the ears of a God who has already made provision, who has sent his Son to bear our sins. And unlike the prophets of the Old Testament, who over and over again spoke to the people of Israel in the midst of similar monstrous adultery against God, peace, peace, where there is no peace, God speaks into our hearts and he says, my peace is with you. And so grace is given, and mercy is found in Jesus Christ, the Lamb who takes away the sins of his people. There's a third thing, though, that we must recognize in this passage. The third C, if you've been following the headings, we've counted the cost. We've confessed our sins, but in the third place we must concede that there are consequences to our sins. For these people gathered in the camp of Israel, what was the great consequence for their sins? Well, it was death. The soul that sins shall die, God says to Moses. He says the same thing to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18. Over and over again, he says, the soul that sins, it shall die. The punishment of a father will not fall upon his son. The father must accept it. The righteousness of a son cannot be imputed to a father. Each one must stand themselves before a holy God. And this one who has sinned and has not confessed and has not turned and thrown in their allegiance with the living God and promised to honour him and serve him with their lives, whatever the cost, this one will stand in their sin and pay for their sins. But this one who has recognised the sinfulness of his heart and who has turned from his sins and has cried out to God for mercy will be declared righteous in that great day and be released from any condemnation that he had previously deserved. For his sins have been washed away in the blood of the Lamb. The soul that sins shall die. But through confession and faith in Jesus Christ we have freedom because Christ has died as the substitute. The people of Israel gathered around Mount Sinai on this occasion, who do not come to Moses at the gate of the camp, who do not side with the living God, with Yahweh, their Redeemer from Egypt. They will die in their sins. 3,000 of them die by the hands of their brothers in the camp. And the rest, well, the rest. In the day when I visit, God says, I will visit their sin upon them. We're told in the concluding verse of the chapter, then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. But then there is not a temporal one in the sense of immediately after God spoke these words, this happened. We're not given the exact identity of the plague that came upon them or the exact time when it came upon them. But we do know that this generation of unbelieving, stiff-necked, rebellious Israelites perished in the wilderness because of their repeated failure to side with the Lord. Oh, they made their choice not just on this occasion, but over and over again. And every one of them was buried in the wilderness. There was a consequence, you see, for their sin. But even for those who have been forgiven their sins, there is sometimes ongoing consequences to their sin. Yes, judgment and punishment can be a consequence when repentance and faith are absent. But there are consequences when forgiveness has been assured, and still those sins that we have committed, there is an ongoing effect in our lives. We see it, for example, in the life of King David. King David, who had lived such a godly life, who loved the Lord and sought the honour and the glory of God, and yet in his imperfection lusted, committed adultery, arranged the death of a beloved husband to cover his sins, and was confronted by the prophet of God, Nathan. King David was the man who confessed his sin. "I have sinned," he says, "against the Lord." Nathan said to David these most gracious words from God: the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You're forgiven, David. You deserve to be taken out of the city gate and stoned. But God has heard your prayer. God has forgiven your sin. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. This wasn't a punishment upon the child. This was a consequence of David's sin upon David himself. David prays for the child. He fasts for the child. He does not eat. He does not sleep, praying that maybe even the love of God and the mercy of God may be extended further. The child dies. David rises and he dresses and he eats. There's nothing more to be done. He has suffered the consequence. And so too it can be in our lives. The sin of adultery, well, it can be forgiven. But how much damage it can do in a home, within the relationship between a husband and wife, and even among the children. And the consequences of that sin can carry on for years and decades beyond. The forgiveness of God for our sins doesn't always remove every consequence. We cry out to God for forgiveness when we've spoken bitter words that have hurt someone in the church. And God graciously forgives us for that. But the soured relationship may take a lifetime to heal. The division that occurs through such words may never be repaired this side of glory. There are often ongoing consequences to our sins. And we have to concede that that is the case, and we have to bear with those things and live with those things. And perhaps every day of our lives we have a constant reminder to us of that act of sin. We now need to acknowledge it. But there is coming a day when the consequences will be removed, when the heartbreak will be totally and fully and finally healed. There is coming a day when Jesus Christ will come again in all of his glory, and every sin will be done away with, and all the damage that it has caused will be removed. And everything will be made new. On that day, all the broken relationships between brothers and sisters in Christ will be healed forever. Every division will be mended. On that day, the full peace of God that passes understanding will be ours. And so we need to keep our focus on that day, don't we? In the midst of the difficulties and the trials of this life, we need to remember there is a life to come. And we count the cost of following Christ in this life because we weigh it against the realities of the life to come. And we confess our sins in this life because we trust in the God who has given us eternal life. And we bear with the consequences of our sins in this life because we know that one day they will be removed and there will be no more sorrow or pain, no more bitterness or grief. We must not focus on the negative. We must focus on the positive. Our great and our glorious God. Even as we read a passage like this and our minds can be totally occupied with the slaughter in the camp and the reality of the plague that would follow and the destruction of so many and the salvation of so few. But we need to keep our minds on the positive. That there was salvation. That mercy came from God to earth. That day, that he didn't deal with them as their sins deserved. He was slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Oh, what mercy God has shown us in Jesus Christ. So let us count the cost. Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the side of Jesus Christ? Who calls you to follow him, taking up a cross? Will you confess your sins and throw in your lot with him? Will you accept that there may be troubles and difficulties because of your sinfulness in this life, knowing that they will all be removed in the life to come? Are you on the Lord's side? Those who are on the Lord's side, as this passage demonstrates, are victors. Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Are you on the Lord's side? Are you ready for the blessing of God, so rich and abundant in Christ Jesus, who, if God did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, will he not in Christ Jesus freely give us all things? What blessings are ours this day in Jesus Christ?